that you can come back and be with us again. And I hope that each of you brought your Bible with you and are eager to study as we enter into a period of Bible study, talk about things that are very practical to us. Before we begin that, I want to say some things that George and I have been working on for our class program. We had a teacher's meeting a few weeks ago, and one of the best teacher's meetings that we have ever had. We saw more excitement and enthusiasm about our teaching program than we have seen probably in 15 or 20 years. We've had more teachers to sign up and agree to teach than we've ever had that I can remember since working with the church here. Two things became crystal clear from our teachers' meeting, and then we had a subsequent meeting with some who volunteered to help us with some information, that teachers are wanting more materials to help them in their teaching, and secondly, they want some instruction of how to teach, and we're trying to work on both of those. We've already mentioned and announced earlier we have purchased a subscription to the Truth Resource Room. Some brethren have put together an electronic resource room where you will have access to the entire Truth Commentary Series, the Bible Textbook Series, Pulpit Commentary, Kaufman, among just a world of other works that are, I think 30 different works are being added every month to that. And we've bought 50 slots, and so there'll be 50 passwords, and that's each family would have a password. And I think that's enough for even those who are not teaching who want to have access to that. We've committed to buying some visuals as we go along, as teachers instruct us of what they need. And we've committed a pretty good little sum of money that we want to spend on some materials, and we want some of our teachers to help us pick out some of those materials. And we'll have a meeting with teachers here soon in a week or two. And so I mention that so that some of those who are teaching, if you would be thinking about the kind of materials you think you need now, we're going to make a trip to a bookstore, and I think George and I may be going, and we're going to get some of the women who teach the younger classes to go and help select some materials that we can, some hard copy materials that we can use to be helpful. So be thinking about what you might need. We're going to do some student kind of teaching. We'll say more about that in a teacher's meeting. But this summer, sometime starting in June, we'll probably have a series of 8 classes, 2 different classes, going at the same time on Sunday afternoon. There'll be one class for, say, the 5th grade teachers up through adult, and then another class for those younger teachers about how to teach, how to get your material together, how to organize your material, all kinds of questions to be answered on how to teach. And so we're working on the things you've asked for, and that's what we wanted you to know, that we're working on that. So we'll have a teacher's meeting in a week or two about that. Now let's turn our attention to some more urgent things at this moment. Starting with the idea that the gospel is powerful and effective. That really goes without saying to any Christian who has faith. But in Isaiah 55, the prophet said that God's word would not return unto him void, but would accomplish that whereunto he sent it. So that tells us the gospel is powerful and it's effective. But it's altogether possible that we could make the gospel of no effect. Let's look at a few passages to talk about that. Let's turn to Matthew, the 15th chapter, and in verse 6. It is possible that I could, and you could do the same thing, make the gospel of no effect, so that it is not effective at all. Matthew 15 and in verse 6, where some were binding their traditions, the Pharisees, Jesus said in verse 6, that you make the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. By taking their own concepts and binding them instead of the commandments of God, consequently, they made the commandments of God of no effect. Now, it's effective, all right, but they made it of no effect. Well, the parallel account, we won't take the time to read, Mark 7 and verse 13 said they made the commandments of God of no effect. Let's turn to Romans, the 9th chapter. This speaks of the Jews who had rejected the gospel. The text says, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all of Israel who are of Israel. Now, it looks like the gospel is not effective at all. The promise of God was not effective. He said, it's not that the promise is not effective, but you just didn't make it effective by being obedient. That's his point in Romans 9. Let's look at one more passage along that line, establishing that it's possible to make the gospel of no effect. Let's turn to the book of Hebrews, if you will, chapter 4 and in verse 2. Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 2, we read of some that indeed the gospel was preached to them as well as unto us, but the word that they heard did not profit them. It wasn't effective for them. Why? Not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. So they heard the message. Was the message effective? Well, it's always effective, Isaiah 55 says. But they made it of no effect because they didn't mix faith with that. In other words, they didn't accept it and they didn't use it. Now, that doesn't mean the gospel's not effective. It just simply means that we're not availing ourselves of its power. There are a number of things that we may have that are not effective to us. It doesn't mean that's not effective. It's just not effective to us because we don't use that. We preachers call the books in our library our tools. I have a number of tools in my library. In processing or getting those tools, I bought other libraries from other preachers. And by doing that, I bought some books that I wouldn't have bought myself. They happened to be in the library that I bought. So I have books on my shelf that are not effective. You say, what do you mean it's not effective? Is it not a good book? Well, it may be a very good book. But I wouldn't have bought that book, and I don't read that book. I have it in case I ever need that, but it's not effective at all for me. Why? Because I'm not using that. I have tools in my shop that are not effective. That I've bought, hung on the wall, never used the tool. It's not effective if you don't use it. You go to the drugstore and you buy medicine and you put it on the shelf and it is not effective. Why? Because you're not using that. It is of no effect at all. And the same thing is true with the gospel. Now let's turn to 2 Thessalonians 2 and in verse 13, that the gospel was very effective. And I'm not just looking at the fact that it was effective. I'm interested in where it was effective, and that is at Thessalonica. Turn to 2 Thessalonians, if you will. This is Paul's second letter to them. He'd left the church in a cloud of persecution, you remember, thinking that perhaps his leaving would help them, and he left, and he gets away, and he hears a report of how things are going. He writes the first letter, then he writes another letter to them. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 13, he says, notice he said that, I'm in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 rather, this reason we thank God that without ceasing, because you received the word of God that you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is the word of God, which also effectively works in you. And that was 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 13. Now he says at Thessalonica that the message works effectively in you. Now what was it about them and their attitude and the kind of preaching that Paul did or the kind of reception they had that made the gospel effective at Thessalonica? Well, that brings us to Acts chapter 17. In Paul's second missionary journey, we have previously studied, in fact, we talked this morning about the work at Philippi, where the trip began at Antioch and ends up at Philippi, and that's where he converted the Philippian jailer. And before that, there was Lydia by the riverside. Well, Acts 17 takes us from Philippi down to Athens, and there are three cities that are covered. There was Thessalonica, that's the city we're talking about in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. There was Berea, and there's also Athens. And that basically is the outline of Acts chapter 17. So open your Bibles to the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. I know of no chapter in the Bible that talks more effectively about how effective the gospel is than the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. Paul went in this missionary trip, and he takes the gospel to Thessalonica. It was effective at Thessalonica. He said, I thought that it was rejected there by some. It was, but it was very effective. The fact that it was rejected shows it was being effective. He takes it then to Berea. It was effective. He takes it to Athens, and it was effective. What do you see in this chapter? Well, in verses 1 through 9, we'll not take the time to read all of this, but scan what happens. He goes, first of all, to Thessalonica. He went into the synagogue, verse 1, and he began to reason with them from the Scriptures. There were many who turned, and they obeyed the gospel, verse 4. Now, beginning at verse 5, there were those who rejected it, and they attacked the household of Jason. They didn't accept the message at all. The fact that they were so adamant against it shows the gospel was being effective. And that's what we want to focus on in this chapter. Beginning at verse 10, he goes on down to Berea. Remember, he left Thessalonica in this cloud of persecution and thought he better leave for their sake, not his own personal safety, but for their sake, he leaves and he goes to Berea. What happens when he gets to Berea? When he gets to Berea, these, verse 11, were more fair-minded or noble than those in Thessalonica because they received the word with all readiness of mind and they searched the Scriptures whether the things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and not a few of the Greeks, prominent women, as well as men, became obedient to the gospel, in other words. It was effective. The gospel was effective there at Berea. He goes on to Athens, beginning at verse 16 to verse 34. When he gets to Athens, he preached to them Jesus, according to verse 18. But what's interesting is, when he gets to Mars Hill, verse 23, he tells them, I saw in this city, as I walked around the city, many different gods and inscriptions to various gods, and there was one to the unknown God. And I want to talk to y'all about the unknown God. And so he starts preaching to them about the one true and living God and evidence that there is a God and what that means for them. And that's the end of the chapter. So let's talk from Acts 17 tonight about making the gospel effective and list seven things in the context that makes the gospel effective. Now, when we talk about making the gospel effective, we're talking about making it effective in our lives. As we listen to the gospel, as we receive the gospel, as we make application, we're making it effective in our lives. But also making it effective as we try to influence others with the gospel. We're making the gospel effective. So some of the points will make application to our reception. Some of it will have to do how we can make it effective in the lives of other people. So let's see what the text says about making the gospel effective. Here's the first. For the gospel to be effective and be of any use, we have to take it to the people. If we're going to make the gospel effective, we have to take it to the people. That's exactly what happens in Acts chapter 17. We'll come to verses 1 and 2 in just a moment. But let's begin with this. That the gospel is the message that saves. God chose to save men through the message that was preached. God chose the foolishness of the message that was preached to save those who believe. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 21. So God chose to save man through a message preached, which is the gospel. Now that was God's choosing, and that was God's method of getting the message to them, is through the gospel message. Now, from the beginning of time, when the gospel began to be planted, that is the beginning of the gospel, Mark 1, from that big point, the gospel to be effective had to be heard and it had to be learned. They shall all hear and be taught of God. John 6 and verse 45. So the gospel will never be effective until a person hears that gospel message and until they learn the gospel message. That's when it becomes effective. But now let's consider this. That there are times that we think that people are going to just come to us, don't we? Now, if this was a Bible class and I asked for a show of hands, how many really think that if we just preach the gospel in the four walls of this building, people are just going to come flocking to us? Nobody would raise their hand. But generally, that's how we function. Places where I go in meetings and preach, that's how we function. What do we mean by that? Well, we plan a gospel meeting. We do very little advertising sometimes. We let other brethren know we're having a meeting, and we put a sign out that says we're having a meeting, and we then kind of scratch our heads. We don't understand why people don't come to us. We have a sign out that says we're preaching the gospel. People are just not interested anymore, someone will say. They just don't come like they used to. I just don't understand why people are not interested in what we're doing out here. And that is a concept that says we're just expecting people to knock our doors down to come and hear the gospel because we're preaching the gospel in the confines of this building. I want you to notice what Paul did to get the gospel out and make it effective. He took it to the people. In Acts chapter 17, when he is in this missionary trip and as he comes to Thessalonica, just like he had done in other places, and we'll see evidence of that in a moment, he finds out where people are gathered, and he goes to the people, and he carries the gospel message to the people. Notice in verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 said, when they had passed through the region, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Now, what does that mean? That means he knew there would be people gathered at a synagogue. What did he do at the synagogue? Paul, as his custom was, went into them. That was pretty much how he functioned in his missionary trip. He went to where the people were. Well, you remember at Philippi what he did? Just before he got down here to Thessalonica, he had been over at Philippi. And when he got there, he went out by the riverside because he heard that's where prayer was customarily made. People would be gathered who were interested in spiritual things. He didn't set up camp on the other side of town and say, if they're interested, they'll come over here to me. He went where the people were. Well, you remember also that at Berea, he went into the synagogue. We see that in just a moment in verse 10. When he went to Berea, he went to the synagogue. There would be people gathered there. Well, when he went to Athens, what did he do? He went to the synagogue, verse 17, the same chapter. I'm trying to establish the fact that he took the gospel message to the people. Now, here's the very practical thing we learn from that. We must make the gospel a message effective. And in so doing, then we need to take the gospel message to those that we want to convert. What does that mean? Well, that might mean that they're not likely to come to hear a gospel sermon. That friend of yours and that co-worker of yours, you may invite them, but they may not come to the building, and they may not come to the gospel meeting that we have. Well, they might. Some of them will. But some of them won't. Many of them will not come to a meeting. So what do? You take the gospel message to them. See if you can't take the gospel message into their home. They might not let me in their home because they don't know me, but they know you. You say, you're not qualified to teach that. Someone will be glad to teach it. I'll be glad to teach that. But maybe if they're going to be intimidated by a preacher, there are other people here who can teach the gospel, and they'll be glad to come into your home and help you teach that person the gospel. We'll provide you with the materials, whatever you need. It might be that you have it in their home or maybe in yours. Maybe you can say, I want to have a Bible study in my home. Would you come to my home? They might be more comfortable there than at the church building. You want to make the gospel effective? Take it to the people. They're not going to come knocking our doors down. Here's the second thing. Make the gospel effective. How do you make the gospel effective? Well, what Paul did to make it effective, he explained it and he persuaded from it. Verses 2 to 4. Now he went into the synagogue. What did he do? Well, verse 2 tells me that he was working with the scriptures. That's the Old Testament scriptures, because the New Testament had yet to be canonized. And he's taking the Old Testament scrolls and he reasons from the Old Testament scrolls. And there are three or four things that he did. Let's see what he did. First of all, he reasoned from it in verse 2. Verse 2 said, this was his custom. He went into the synagogue for three Sabbaths and he reasoned with them from the scriptures. There was the reading of the law every Sabbath, but this was more than the reading of the law. Someone else was doing the reading of the law. Paul stands up and takes those scriptures and he reasons from them. He didn't just read it to them. He reasons with them. In other words, he talks about what this means. Here's what this is talking about. This is what this prophet is talking about. Here is what this prophecy concerned. And here's how I know that. Here's something else he did in this context. He explained it according to verse 3. Do you notice verse 3? He said, explaining and demonstrating. He did some explaining. He didn't just read, say, from Isaiah 7:14. But he explained what Isaiah 7:14 means. He didn't just read from Isaiah 9:6, but he explains what Isaiah 9:6 means in Isaiah 53 and Jeremiah 31 and a host of other prophecies. Not all he did. Look at verse 3. He demonstrated from it. What did he demonstrate? That the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. He's talking to him about Jesus Christ. In other words, if he's explaining and demonstrating, he's showing how these prophecies in the Old Testament are fulfilled in Christ. The Old Testament prophecy said he'd be born of a virgin. Here was one that was born of a virgin. The Old Testament prophecy said he'd be born in Bethlehem. This one was born in Bethlehem. The Old Testament prophet says his name, that he would be counselor and mighty and the great God. He is the mighty and the counselor and the great God, etc. And he goes on and on. Said he would suffer. He did suffer. Said he would die on a tree. He did die on a tree. He had 300 prophecies he could choose from to explain and demonstrate, but that's not all he did. Verse 4, he persuaded from it. And some of them were persuaded. He was persuading people, taking the scriptures and reasoning from them and persuading them. You want to make the gospel effective? You need to explain it and persuade it. Isn't that what Ezra and the 13 teachers he worked with did in Nehemiah 8? If you have forgotten that, let's turn over the book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament just quickly. Nehemiah, the 8th chapter. This is in the post-exile period. And Nehemiah was that great scribe, which means he had great knowledge of the word, but there were others there. There were 13 teachers that are mentioned at verse 7. And what'd they do? I'm reading now at Nehemiah 8 in verse 7. They helped the people to understand the law. They didn't just read to them from the law, but they helped them to understand. That's what a teacher does. A teacher tries to enlighten someone. Here's what this means. Here's how I know what this is what this means. Here's how this harmonized with other sections of the Scripture. But that's not all. Look at verse 8. So they read distinctly from the book. Oh, yeah, they read from the book, all right, in the law, and gave them the sense. In other words, they explained it, just like Paul did, and helped them to understand the reading. They read, and they said, now here's what that reading was about. Jesus did that in Luke 4, didn't he? Didn't he read from the Scriptures and explain, here's what that means? Ezra and his 13 teachers did that. Now, what I'm here to suggest to you is the gospel, for it to be effective, we must explain it and we must persuade with it. In other words, when you are in a discussion with someone, develop your point and your argumentation. We're at a class with, I think, two or three different classes that we dealt with that kind of concept. Let's suppose someone is talking to you about the essentiality of baptism, and just to hand them a passage, say, well, just read this passage, may not be effective, but to take that passage and show, here's what that passage is saying, and here's what it means, and here's how I know that's what that means, is far more effective. That's what Ezra did. That's what Paul did. So develop your point. Quite often someone says, well, I give a scripture to someone and let them read it. Well, that's effective. But what Paul did was not just read the scripture, but he explained what that meant. Draw conclusions. That's what Nehemiah and Ezra did, didn't they? Draw conclusions from that. Don't just read it or hand someone a passage. You want someone to understand the truth, for example, on the Christ? Don't just hand them Isaiah 53. But remember the man who said, how can I understand? Let some man guide me. He had an explanation of Isaiah 53. So now he understands that. Because an effective teacher will show not only here's what it means, but here's how I know that's what it means, so you can be assured that that's what that means. You want to make the gospel effective? Explain it and persuade from it. Here's the third thing, verse 11. If you want to make the gospel effective, you must have an open mind. You want to make the gospel effective? Have an open mind. The Bereans received the word with all readiness, the text says. The New King James says, with all readiness. The King James and the American Standard says, with readiness of mind. The New American Standard says, that means with great eagerness. The Living Bible Paraphrase said, they gladly listened to the message. What does that tell you? It tells me that they had an open mind. Now, for the gospel to be effective in your heart, you need to have an open mind. What does that mean, you have an open mind? Let's go back at verse 11 and read that again. When the gospel was brought to Berea, these were different than those in Thessalonica. Now, there was a great number that responded in Thessalonica. But there was a great many that rejected it in Thessalonica, and that was the cloud of persecution that Paul was so concerned about in 1 Thessalonians 1. So, the gospel being effective, they had to have this open mind. So, what happens at verse 11? These were far more fair-minded or noble than those in Thessalonica. What do you mean they were far more or more fair-minded? They were more noble because they received the word with all readiness. They had this open mind. What that meant was they were willing to learn and to be taught. If you have an open mind, you're willing to learn and you're willing to be taught. If you have an open mind, you are admitting, you know what, there's a lot that I don't know. So I want to learn. And you are admitting by that, having an open mind, I could be wrong about some things. So I want to learn. I want to be correct. I might be wrong in my conclusion about this, so if you can show me from the Scriptures that I'm wrong, then I want to be right. That's an open mind. For the gospel to be effective, we must have that open mind. An open mind is willing to consider the evidence. But when they are challenged with something that they don't accept, when they are challenged with something that is contrary to their grain, they are willing to look at the evidence and say, you know, well, let me look at the evidence of that. You're telling me that what I'm practicing is wrong? The things that I'm doing are sinful? Let me look at the evidence. I might be sinful in that. I want to be right. That's the attitude of an open mind. Verse 11. We'll come more to this in just a moment. But an open mind means that it's searching for what is true. Because they searched the Scriptures to see if the things that were spoken were so. They're hearing a message at Berea that they've not heard before about the Christ being raised from the dead. But they want to know if that's true or not. So they have an open mind and they're searching the Old Testament scrolls to see if it's true because they're after truth. Are you searching for truth? Even if truth is contrary to what you have believed before? Even if it's contrary to how you're living now? Even if there's something in your life that's not in harmony with what the truth is, do you want the truth and want to harmonize then with the truth? That's an open mind. I want to suggest to you that open is not gullible. We read about some gullible women. The King James calls them silly women. They're daffy. 2 Timothy 3:6. It means they're gullible, as the New King James translates that. Gullible is the idea that you swallow anything that comes your way. There's an open mind, but open is not the same as being gullible. We're going to see that in the rest of verse 11 in just a moment. Doesn't mean they accept anything that comes their way. It's an open mind, willing to look at anything, but they want to see the evidence before they accept it. You want to make the gospel effective, you need to have an open mind. Here's a fourth thing. You want to make the gospel effective, test what you hear. The gospel will not be effective if you don't test what you hear. Let's look at verse 11. The Bereans tested what they heard. They were more noble-minded, more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, because they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily to find out if the things were true. They tested what they heard. They searched the Scriptures to see if the teaching was true. In other words, they got out their Old Testament scroll and they searched through it and they read. For example, Paul might have preached something about Jesus being prophesied of being the one who would be born in Bethlehem. And he says that Micah said something about that. So let's just go and search Micah. So they read through Micah through the scrolls and keep reading until they find, yep, that's exactly what Micah said in chapter 5. Sure is. And then he may say something else about him being the one who would give his life and to die and be raised again from the dead. And he said David said something about that. So they searched through all the Psalms and find, sure enough, they're in Psalm 16. That's exactly what it said. That's what they're doing. They're testing it. But I want you to notice that it involved daily study. They were doing that on a daily basis. They were searching the Scriptures daily whether the things were so. That is, it was so important to them. It wasn't that they got their Scriptures out while the speaker is speaking and, well, we'll kind of glance through that. That sounds pretty good to me. But they go out privately then on a daily basis because the preaching wasn't daily. But on a daily basis, they're searching through the scrolls and reading and they're remembering what they've heard and checking to see if it's true. Now, I learned something from that. For the gospel to be effective, we need to test what we hear. When we don't test what we hear and we accept it, the teacher becomes our standard, doesn't he? It doesn't matter if he's a true preacher or a teacher of God or if it's a false teacher. If we just accept what they say without testing it by the Scriptures, then that makes that person the standard. If we reject it without testing it, then our own feelings are the standard. I might be rejecting error because I just didn't like what I heard. But if I'm not testing it by the Scriptures, I'm really rejecting it because of my feeling. And what that means is when I hear the truth, I may reject it because of my own feelings. I might just say in my own mind, I don't believe that. I just don't believe that to be true. Have you searched the Scriptures to see if it's true? For the gospel to be effective, we must test what we hear. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 4, if you will. In verse 1, John said, try the spirits whether they are of God. What does that mean? Well, when someone comes along teaching, you put it to the test and find out if he's teaching the truth. And you find out if he's teaching the truth. How do I know? Look at verse 6. We are of God, and he who knows God hears us. The us is the apostles. And he who is not of God does not hear us. And by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. What's he saying? You test it by the teaching of the apostles. If the teaching agrees with the apostles, it is true. If it doesn't agree with the apostles, it is error. That's how you try the spirits. So someone comes along and they teach something. You say, well, you're not, I want to know, show me where the apostles talked about that and where Jesus taught that in the New Testament. And if they can show you, then accept it. If they can't, then you reject it. I want to consider with you that that will insulate us against error. 2 Peter chapter 3, 16 and 17. Do you remember the three points that are made in verse 16, 17 and 18? We've talked about them many times. In verse 16, Peter said that Paul wrote some things which are hard to be understood. And there would be some who are untaught and unstable who would twist to their own destruction as they also twist the rest of the Scriptures. In other words, what I learned from that is there will be some people who will pervert the Scriptures. Just because someone stands before you and preaches and says, the Bible says, and they quote a verse, doesn't mean they're using that verse correctly. It might be taken out of its context. So they're twisting and perverting and wresting the Scriptures. What's the danger of that? Verse 17. Verse 17 said, therefore, since you know these things beforehand, beware, means there's danger, lest you fall from your own steadfastness and be led away by the error of the wicked. The danger is you could be misled. Because someone comes along and they cite book, chapter, and verse and they read a Scripture, but they take it out of its context and they pervert it. They could be teaching error. Well, then how do I know? What do I do about that? What do I do about that? Verse 18, but grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. What's he saying? You prevent that by knowing the text, by study and by study and by study, doing what the Bereans did, daily searching through the Scriptures. Listen to this carefully. Knowing the text in its context will prevent apostasy. That's the point in 2 Peter chapter 3. So that's the value of daily reading and studying. So maybe someone's teaching from, say, the book of Acts, Acts 17. You might want to read through Acts 17 again and read it again and read it again to see if what he's saying is the truth. Is that really what that passage was talking about? Look at the text in its context, and that serves to prevent apostasy. You want to make the gospel effective? Here's something else. Number five, lay a basic foundation. You say, I want to make the gospel effective in my children's lives. Well, then you need to lay a basic foundation. You say, I want to make the gospel effective in my own life. You make sure you have a basic foundation. You say, I want to make the gospel effective to those that I'm trying to reach and I'm trying to teach people with the gospel. Then you better lay a basic foundation. What I want to suggest to you is, you can't build where there is no foundation, can you? If you were a contractor, built houses, and someone called you and said, could you bring your lumber out? I'm ready for you to start building my house. Could you start tomorrow on my house? What would be your first question? Well, no, I'm not ready to bring the lumber. We don't have a foundation yet. Well, don't worry about the foundation. I want you to just build the house. That ain't going to work, is it? You got to have a proper foundation. Foundation is important in all that we do. Now, evidence of that? The preaching that Paul and the other apostles did to the Jews. We're preaching to people who already had a foundation of the Old Testament. So their preaching to the Jews, like in Acts 2, did not go back to establish that there is a God. They already believe there is a God. They start with the Old Testament Scriptures that they had confidence in the God they believed in, and then showed that Jesus is the Christ and the Messiah. But when preaching to the Gentiles, who were pagans, who didn't know God, they would have to start back with the evidence there is a God, started in a different place. Because those pagans didn't have the proper foundation. There will be people that you want to have to be the gospel to be effective in their lives who are going to ask questions. They're not ready for the answer. Sometimes when someone walks up to me and asks me a Bible question, they may think I'm trying to avoid the question, but what I'm trying to avoid is building a house where there is not a foundation. I may kind of delay that and push that question off for a little bit because I'm not wanting to build this house. It's not going to stand until I can build that foundation below that. Perhaps you've heard me tell the story about a man who walked in my office a number of years ago. Off the street, never seen him before, and he said, I've got a question I want to ask you, preacher. What must I do to be saved? And I said, oh, wow, what a great question. It's a great question, isn't it? And so I proceeded to tell him, here's what the Bible says you need to do to be saved. And when I got through with all of that spiel, I said, what do you think about that? And he said, I don't even believe in God. I built a house without a foundation, and the house fell. We do that sometimes when somebody says, why don't you use instrumental music? And so we give them a quick answer. They're not ready for that without a foundation of Bible authority. And on down the line, we could go. Now, those in Athens needed a more basic foundation. Let's see that in Acts 17. They needed a more basic foundation. Beginning at verse 22, Paul establishes the fact, I've been walking through this city, and basically what he says, I found out that this place is ignorant of the one true living God, because he said, I perceive that you're very religious, and I'm passing through, considering, I'm reading verse 23, objects of worship, and I found an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship not knowing, him I proclaim to you. What I'm seeing is that y'all don't have a basic foundation who God is. You don't even know that. So he doesn't start by saying, let me tell you about Jesus being the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Old Testament prophecy doesn't mean anything. They don't even believe in God. They don't know anything about God. So what does he do? Beginning at verse 24 through verse 29, we won't read all of that, he begins to proclaim to them the God who made the heaven and all things that are therein, the Lord of the heaven and the earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he worshipped with a man's hand as though he needs anything. He talks about the creation in verse 26. Continuing on down that he appointed the bounds of their habitation, etc. His point is, he starts with the evidence of the existence of a one true and living God, who the God is and what God has done, and then builds upon that foundation. That's the point I want us to see. Now, what kind of conclusion do I draw from that? Well, the gospel will be effective when we lay a basic foundation. How so? It might be that we need to start with the evidence of God. When you have a religious friend who is very strong religiously and they believe in God and they believe the Bible to be the Word of God, you might start with a Bible discussion. But that coworker, that neighbor of yours who knows nothing about religion, nothing about God, to start with saying, you know, Jesus said or Paul wrote may mean nothing to them. I might need to start and go back with the evidence that there is a God. And I might want to familiarize myself with that. I might want to start with the fact the Bible is inspired. Because if I assume that if I show them from the Bible, here's what the Bible says, that means something, that might not mean a thing to them. Because they might not understand the Bible is inspired. Or even proving that it is inspired, they may not know what that means. I might need to spend a little time talking about that. I might need to spend some time talking about it makes a difference what one believes. I might need to spend some time talking about the purpose and the duration of the Old Testament. Or maybe the difference in the Old and New Testament. Or who Jesus was and what that means. That he is the Son of God. Not everybody understands what that means. Some don't have a clue what that means. It might be that I need to spend some evidence, some time on the evidence of the resurrection. And proving that indeed Jesus is raised from the dead because the tomb is empty. You want to make the gospel effective? Lay a basic foundation. Lay a basic foundation. Now when teaching, anytime you're teaching, whether you're talking about teaching to your children or you're teaching a Bible class of small children or adult class, it doesn't matter. Always, always, always go back to the basics. Everything rests on the first principles. Everything rests on a foundation. When you build a house, if you give great emphasis to the decorations on the inside and you cut yourself short on the foundation, don't be surprised if your house doesn't fall. And the same thing is true spiritually. Make sure the foundation is strong. All error that you will ever encounter will be a perversion somehow, some shape, form, or fashion of the basics. You name an error that's been taught. You name a division that has been created among God's people, and it always comes back to a perversion of a basic. We get the basics down. We've got it. Don't worry about the fact that you don't understand a will within a will in Ezekiel. That's important. But that's not as important as the basics. Understand the basics. And when you get the basics down, everything else is going to work. Basics are a skeleton on which all things hang. You get that skeleton built, the rest will come, and the rest will fill out, and the rest will be strong if the skeleton is there. Number 6, you want to make the gospel effective? Verse 30. Repent. Verse 30 said, the times of this ignorance God winked at or God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Well, verse 30 said God demands repentance. And what's interesting is the fact that he said in verse 30, the times of this ignorance God overlooked. There were some times and some periods in the Old Testament where God overlooked in the sense that he tolerated some things that were not in harmony with his law. That's the only explanation I can give for God tolerating polygamy. It was never in harmony with Genesis 2. But there were many of the Bible characters that had multiple wives, and God tolerated that. But from the beginning, it was not so, Jesus said in Matthew 19. God's law from the beginning never agreed to that. But God tolerated things because of a period of ignorance. But his point is, at verse 30, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now, this is different, but now, that's not true, but now God commands every man to repent. That's demanded of all men everywhere. God demands the alien sinner who is becoming a Christian to repent. This passage here is talking about that. God commands all men everywhere to repent. The erring child of God, Acts 18, verse 22, is told to repent before they can be forgiven. God demands it of all. What is repentance? Well, I won't take the time to read all of this definition, but a vine defines repentance as literally to perceive afterwards. That means a change of mind. Wisdom involves that I perceive beforehand, like Joseph did and the case in Genesis 39. that before he committed the sin had not been committed, he was tempted to commit the sin with Potiphar's wife. He perceived beforehand that it was sin and wickedness against God, and he didn't do that. Well, that wasn't repentance. He perceived beforehand. But once the act has been committed, literally, Vine says, this word means to perceive afterwards. In other words, the act has been committed, and then afterwards there's the change of the mind. Now, that results in a change of the life. Let me give you a contextual definition. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 41, the men of Nineveh that Jesus said repented at the preaching of Jonah. But back in Jonah 3:10, they turned from their evil way. It doesn't say they repented, it said they turned from their evil way. Is that a contradiction? Not at all. This is a commentary on what repentance means. Repentance means to turn from the evil way. So what is repentance? It's a change of mind that results in a change of life. And what I learned from that is for the gospel to be effective, there has to be repentance in your life. When there's something that is amiss in your life, if there's not repentance, the gospel is of no effect. Now here's the last thing, and the lesson will be yours. Verse 31. You want to make the gospel effective in your life? Listen to the gospel in view of the judgment to come. Listen to the gospel in view of the judgment that is to come. Look at verse 31. Because is appointed a day. This is after saying God commands all men everywhere to repent. Because is appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. There is a judgment day that is coming. That's what Paul said in verse 31. Now all men must stand before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5 and in verse 10. The same one who made this statement in Acts 17 said in Romans 2 concerning the Jews who seemed to think they were exempt, that no one would escape the judgment of God. Do you think that you're going to escape the judgment of God? Is that what you think? That was his question. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 says that all preparation for the judgment is prior to our death. There is no second chance. Appointed unto man wants to die, and after that, the judgment. So the Bible clearly teaches there's a judgment day coming. But here's the point, and that is the gospel is effective if we listen in view of judgment. If there is no judgment, what difference would any of it make in the first place? If I could convince you tonight that when you die, that's the end of all things. There is no judgment, and there is no heaven, there is no hell. There is no eternal life. There is no judgment to come. What difference would anything that the Bible has to say make in your life? What difference would it make? And what difference would it make if you accept it or you reject it? What difference would it make? If there is a judgment, it makes a big difference. It makes a big difference. That ought to persuade us to make a change in our life. Let's look at a couple of passages and we'll be done. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Do you remember verse 10, that verse? The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And the heavens will be passed away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. The end of time is coming, time of judgment. Verse 11 said, since you all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons you ought to be in holy conduct and godliness. Since you see this is what's going to happen, since there is a judgment day coming, does that not behoove you to make changes in your life? In John 12 and verse 48, the very gospel that we hear and that we either accept or maybe reject will be the standard in the day of judgment. Jesus said, the words that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. The very words that you're hearing, the very message that you hear, the very gospel that you accept or reject will be that which you stand before in the day of judgment. Listen in view of judgment, making the gospel effective. Well, in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul said it was effective when I went over there to Thessalonica. But it was effective over at Berea and at Athens as well. And what did I see in the context to make the gospel effective? If we want to make it effective, you take it to the people. Secondly, you explain it and you persuade with it and reason from it. Have an open mind. Test what you hear by the text. Lay a basic foundation. Always go back to the basics. Repent and listen in view of the judgment to come, and then the gospel will be effective in your life. There may be one or more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you make the gospel effective in your life tonight by becoming a Christian? By being receptive to the gospel message, repenting of your sins, acknowledging your faith and being buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins. Would you do that even this very evening? It may be there's an erring child of God who's making the gospel of no effect by rejecting it. Would you make it effective by coming back to the Lord in repentance, confession, and praying to God that you may be forgiven? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?